Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 1. March looks like it's coming in like a lamb, so I hope it didn't go out like a lion. We're coming in with that bumper music, as you can tell. Some technological issues. We'll try to get it worked out, and because bumper music is going to play directly into my question of the day, which I'll give you in the next segment. So you can just wait with bated breath for that one. Looking forward to the program today, the next couple of hours with you. Next hour, I'm going to have Jason Hall in the studio. Jason, who works for the Catholic Conference of Kentucky, works with all the Catholic bishops in the state of Kentucky. Of course, we broadcast from here in Kentucky. And he works to help advance the legislative aims of the Kentucky bishops, seeking the common good, seeking legislation around the social principles, the social teachings of the Catholic Church, not wanting to impose the faith, but a vision of the human person that will really lead to greater flourishing. So we'll have him on, but Jason's got a little bit of a condition. Of course, today is Super Tuesday. His condition for being on the program is we don't talk about politics. Even though today's huge day that could go a long way toward determining who the nominees of the two major parties are going to be for president of the United States. I hear you, Jason. Jason hears about it all the time. Of course, he works in politics. He's the go-to friend for some of his buddies when it comes to talking politics. So we're not allowed to say the word. So we'll see if we can get something out of him anyway, and we'll be keeping an eye on it. During the first hour, though, I'll be talking about an interesting article on how to watch election returns like a geek today, or like a boss, or a geek boss, or whatever you want to say. Why it's good to pray in the furnace. We'll look at today's first reading in particular, and what Chopin wanted done with his heart, the Polish composer. Interesting story I ran across on this, the great composer's birthday. We'll also spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We'll look back in history and give out our What Were You Thinking awards, all that and more on the program today. Going to introduce a new game with Jason Hall, too, next hour. As you know, if you listen to the program, I like to think about, talk about movies. And one of my favorite things about movies, when they do it well, they do it as well as anybody Hollywood does, when it portrays authentic virtue, goodness. In fact, as I've said, the thing that really gets me emotionally and engages me, grips me in a film, and will even bring these tired old eyes to tears, is when I see the beauty of goodness. Whatever capacity or level it is, I don't get torn up so much by something sad in a movie. You know, like Marley and Me. Spoiler alert, the dog dies. That didn't do it for me. Terms of Endearment way back in the day. But when I see authentic goodness in people in a movie, there's something compelling about that for me. And so what we're going to do... when Jason's on the program in the next hour, we're going to play this game. I don't even know if I have a name of it. Virtue in the Movies. I've got an old a plastic powdered lemonade can here, and what I've got is slips of paper inside of it, each with a different virtue. Now, we're not doing the classical virtues, but any sort of expression of human goodness, a different one on a slip of paper. And when Jason's in the studio next hour, as we go to each break, we're going to each draw one out, and we'll have time to think over the break, and certainly welcome your calls as well. And we're going to try to come up with a movie that really typifies that particular virtue. I got onto this because I was watching the movie Quiz Show. If you've ever seen that film, Robert Redford film, based on the true Quiz Show scandal back in the 1950s, particularly around the show 21. It's a great movie. John Turturro in it. Rob Morrow. What's her name? It'll come to me. It'll eventually come to me, I promise. Great, great film. And it's really a profound reflection. Oh, Ralph Fiennes and... I'll get it later. Anyway, a great film about honesty and integrity. Very thought-provoking film. So that's kind of got me on that. Anyway, we'll get into that in the next hour. We'll have a little bit of fun with that. Welcome your calls anytime during the program. 573-4-BREAD-4. 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can also call or text at 573-4-BREAD-4. Or you can post your thoughts on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. Our prayer this morning is a prayer for all people by St. Clement of Rome. Whatever concern you have, whatever the need or issue, lift it up. I want to ask for your prayers for my oldest daughter, Chelsea. She had her wisdom teeth taken out last Friday. Last night she was in a pretty good bit of pain, a lot of pain, actually. We're going to have to run her over to the oral surgeon this morning. But pray for her. It's tough when you're a parent. You see your child hurting. There's nothing like that feeling. You want to take it all on yourself, if only you could. So whatever concern you have or need, I ask you to lift it up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We beg you, Lord, to help and defend us. Deliver the oppressed, pity the insignificant, raise the fallen. Show yourself to the needy. Heal the sick. Bring back those of your people who have gone astray. Feed the hungry. Lift up the weak. Take off the prisoner's chains. May every nation come to know that you alone are God, that Jesus Christ is your child, that we are your people, the sheep that you pasture. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Clement of Rome, pray for us. A beautiful day yesterday. Got out tossing some softball with my 10-year-old, my daughter, who seems bound and determined that she wants to be a good softball player. It's kind of fun when that happens, you know, when they're the ones dragging you, your old bones outside to throw the ball. And I have to say, now I'm a little biased, but it is a little embarrassing, though, my 10-year-old. She's got a stronger arm than I do. That's not a good sign. Says not about my diminishing athletic ability, whatever little was there anyway. But here she was wanting me to help her learn to bunt yesterday. So we were in the front yard. She tried to bunt. But, man, if that's not a sign of spring, and I know Jason Hall will have on next hour, he'll be excited to talk about baseball being in the air, being the baseball fan that he is. We may talk a little bit about that, too. Which you know we probably will. Anyway, looking at the first reading today, it's this prayer actually from the fiery furnace. It's actually a prayer that is not in Protestant Bibles. Because not only do you have in Protestant Bibles these seven books that Martin Luther took out, right? It's interesting your perspective when you're a Protestant Christian. That was my perspective. Well, the Catholics adding those books to the Bible. But in reality, it was Luther who took them out. Now, in fairness, our fathers in the faith, the Jews, typically do not include those books, but they were in the Septuagint, which was the Bible that Jesus himself probably read and used and referenced. So you have these seven books, but you have also certain sections of certain books that are not included in most Protestant Bibles. So that includes this prayer of Azariah in the fiery furnace. Now, if you're not familiar with the name Azariah, you probably know him by his Babylonian name, right? Because you had the three Babylonian children who took on the Hebrew children who were given new names by the Babylonians, and those names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I don't have it in front of me, but I'm pretty sure Abednego was the name for Azariah. And anyway, so they you know the whole story, right? If you've read the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had this giant golden statue made, 60 cubits high, which is actually 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And he wanted people to basically bow down and worship the statue. And most of the people, Hebrews who were carried off into exile, would go along to get along, as they say, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In fact, it didn't take long for those who noticed their refusal to comply to point it out to the king. And this is the dilemma of believers, by the way, across the millennium, whether it's an explicit statue or whether it's simply the values of the culture, will the believer bow or remain a person of truth and integrity? King Nebuchadnezzar gathers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, questioning them, "You will not serve my God or worship the golden statue that I set up." And of course, they would not. And despite the threats from the king to throw them in the furnace, they were unrelenting in their resistance, and they were thrown into the furnace. And this is where we get to the reading today of Azariah standing up in the midst of the fire and praying aloud, "Blessed are you and praiseworthy, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, and glorious forever is your name." And you go on down through there. One of the things I think that's powerful about this prayer that's offered in the midst of the fiery furnace, which, by the way, had been heated beyond even what it typically had been heated, so that even those who threw the three Hebrew children in were consumed by the flames. But what I particularly love about this prayer is that it's a prayer that does not wallow in self-pity at their suffering, but instead sees their own suffering as an offering, a sacrificial offering of penance for the sins of the people. They willingly offer their own bodies in sacrifice because they know that the trouble Israel is enduring has come about because of their own disobedience and idolatry. And as in the prayer of Azariah, he says, "We have in our day no prince, prophet, or leader, no burnt offering, sacrifice, oblation, or incense, no place to offer first fruits." In other words, we have no temple. It's been destroyed. No sacrifice can be made. "Let us be received," he prays, as though it were burnt offerings of rams and bullocks. We'll talk about this more a little bit later. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be back in just a minute.
Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
Like 15 minutes past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 1. Happy birthday today to Roger Daltrey, 72 years old today. According to Billboard magazine, he has been just getting over a meningitis battle, getting ready to go back on the tour with The Who, of course. And so I'm asking a question today in honor of Roger Daltrey's birthday. What is your favorite song by The Who? With a preference given to those sung with Roger Daltrey at the lead. Evidently, the story, according to Billboard magazine, he had a bout with viral meningitis that caused some 2015 shows to be postponed and pushed the entire second North American leg of the tour off for almost 6 months. So meningitis, serious. Not quite as bad as, you know, I'm a country music guy, and my favorite country music artist having his concert postponed because of a hip replacement. So I said that's usually a sign that your musical taste runs a little bit old. Meningitis, not so much age-centric, I guess. But anyway, I'm never a big Who fan, to be honest with you. Never followed them much. But I'm taking some of the suggestions that some of you have made through your Facebook posts in response to this question of the day as the bumpers over the rest of the next couple of hours. 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4, or, you know, The Who, part of the, of course, 60s and 70s British invasion. Again, what is your favorite Who song on the birthday of Roger Daltrey? Call or text 573-4-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. We'll have some nice bumpers from The Who over the next couple of hours. Following college basketball as we've got basically 1 week left of the regular season, though I'm sure there'll be some conference tournaments going on this coming weekend, some of the smaller conferences and so forth. Not any really huge games last night, though. Kansas put a hammering on Texas last night and winning by 30 in Austin, kind of ruining Shaka Smart's shine there during his first year with the Longhorns. UNC with a hard-fought home win over Syracuse. Iowa State beating Oklahoma State won't make Travis Ford's seat any cooler there in Stillwater. And 538.com, my favorite stat geek website, actually quantifying what many people have talked about and suspected, that this is a year in which the NCAA tournament seems about as wide open as it's been in recent memory. Last year, of course, you had the juggernaut of my Kentucky Wildcats, who entered the NCAA tournament with a 34-0 record, and the question was going to be, would they run the table? Of course, unfortunately, sad to say, painful memory here, they did not. But nonetheless, this is a different sort of year. No clear dominant team. Whoever's number one almost seems to be more of a war of attrition than it does a team that seizes the top spot. And this article from Neil Payne in 538.com, the best men's college basketball teams just aren't very good this year. Okay, as it says, March Madness is always rough on favorites. In your typical men's college basketball season, the statistical favorite goes into the NCAA tourney with only about a 20 to 25% probability of winning the championship. In other words, even the best team is three or four times more likely to lose early than it is to win it all. And as it says, we can be vaguely confident that one of the top handful of teams will emerge from March's wreckage unscathed, but that's about it. Over the past seven seasons, on average, the eventual NCAA tournament champ was the tourney's seventh or eighth most likely winner beforehand, according to simulations using Ken Pomeroy's ratings. And as Payne points out, this year has the potential for a lot more anarchy than usual. Michigan State is the consensus top team. I'm sitting here thinking, really? Michigan State? According to a variety of predictive metrics, but that's not unanimous. There are also some solid indicators pointing to Villanova, North Carolina, and surging Kansas. So I said, if Kansas win by 30 in Austin last night is any indication, of course, Kansas, as my buddy Keith here, Screening Halls, likes to point out, they have a pattern of choking in the NCAA tournament. It says, and if the Spartans truly are the best, according to Payne, they're one of the weakest top-ranked squads in recent memory. Since Pomeroy began tracking team ratings 14 years ago, only one team, the 2005-2006 Duke Blue Devils, owned a lower pre-tournament power rating than Michigan State has now. Boy, I don't even remember what happened to that 05-06 Duke Blue Devils team, because I think that was the year Florida won their first national championship. Let's see. So let's go on and look at it. They actually, as they do in 538.com, they don't just make claims. They back them up with stats. And they have this chart here, NCAA tournament win probability for Ken Pomeroy's top 10 based on team ratings, compared with typical win probabilities for teams of that rank. So in other words, in previous years, there is a percentage of the time that the number one team would win the national championship. And I think typically in the past, 17% of the time, the number one team would win the national championship in the NCAA tournament. But according to this chart, Michigan State only wins about 11% of the time. Typically in the past, the number two ranked team, Villanova, would the number two ranked team would win 18% of the time. In this chart, it's only about 13. As they say here, if Michigan State were as strong as the average top-rated team, it would win at a 17% clip and Villanova at an 18% clip. So, by the way, they have my Kentucky Wildcats. Glad to see that creeping in at number 10 on Ken Pomeroy's ratings with about a 3% chance of winning the national championship. It's hard for me. My Wildcats have been fairly inconsistent. Hard to see them putting together six consecutive great performances to win the national championship. But I could be wrong. But needless to say, I'm going to put a link to this on the show's Facebook page if you want to read about it. Hard statistical evidence about why this year's March is going to be especially mad. We'll put it that way. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, which means I'll probably have to keep a bottle of Maalox next to me while I watch the brackets unfold. By the way, don't forget, not next week, but the week after, we'll be initiating our Bracketology with Father Frank Bronner contest. Father Bronner, who is our favorite prognosticating priest, will make his own brackets after the NCAA tournament brackets are announced, and you will be competing against him. If you can beat him, your name will go in a hat to win a drawing of a prize to yet be announced. All right, we've been having some we've had some technical issues with some of my show music beds, so we're going to see what we can do here with the What Were You Thinking awards from the day. We're going to have to hold this together with duct tape and wire or something. Spanning the globe, as per usual, looking for examples of human poor judgment. We'll put it that way. How about this? This from Connecticut. From Willimantic, Connecticut, to be honest. Willimantic woman robs own limo driver after birthday celebration. Yeah, this is where putting that original credit card down for deposit may come back to haunt you. A drunk woman upset about the limo charge for her 50th birthday celebration. You're 50? Come on, ma'am. You should know better. Upset about the limo charge. Ended up robbing the driver at gunpoint, police said Monday. The driver was not injured and the woman was arrested. Melanie Roberts charged with first-degree robbery, sixth-degree larceny, second-degree threatening. Why is pointing a gun at someone not first-degree threatening is what I want to know. Breach of peace. You have to aim an ICBM at somebody to get up to first degree? I don't know. Anyway, she turned 50 and was belatedly celebrating the birthday by traveling to New York City with her friends. She was the last person to be dropped off, and she began arguing with the driver over the amount she owed. She removed the keys from the limo and ran to her nearby home, where she got a 9mm pistol. She returned later and threatened to shoot out the tires of the limousine. She also reached inside the limo and removed the GPS and a clipboard with money and the signed contract attached to it. The limo driver called 911 early Monday. This is like what the police officer said. Anytime you mix alcohol, heightened emotions, and a firearm, things can turn sideways. We're fortunate no one was injured and no shots were fired. Yes. Okay, speaking of firearms, our number two nominee for the What Were You Thinking Award for the day goes to the state of Texas. We talked about them before, about allowing concealed carry in the classroom and how professors have been warned not to broach controversial topics. A literal trigger warning, as they say. Well, says in this story, guns now allowed in Texas's state-run psychiatric hospitals. What could possibly go wrong? As I said, I am a Second Amendment guy, but come on. State officials say two new laws made it clear to them they can't keep guns off hospital campuses. The open carry law allows gun license holders to openly carry their firearms. While licensed visitors are legally permitted to carry on our hospital campuses, said Carrie Williams, spokeswoman for the Department of State Health Services, our patients are being actively treated for psychiatric conditions, and generally it's best not to expose them to weapons of any kind. Now, Ms. Williams, you're using logic when it comes to the gun issue, which is not very common. We'll be back in a minute with the winner. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
That you still want me? Well, that says maybe, but you gotta stand trial, because all the while I can see for miles and miles. I can see for miles and miles. I can see for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. And miles. Oh, yeah.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Happy birthday to Roger Daltrey, 72 years old today. And my question of the day is, what is your favorite song by The Who? 573-4BREAD-4. I'm using as bumper music today some of the ones that you've already mentioned. Those of you who've chimed in on Facebook, you can do that on Facebook or Twitter, Mike Allen Show the handle. You can also call or text 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Anyway, so we gave away two of our What Were You Thinking awards, but we didn't give away the winner as we span the globe for examples of poor prudence by human beings. So here we go with our winner. If we can cue up our music here. She can't do this. Can't do it? All right, we'll get it. Right, we'll just go to it. Daily dose of great police work. BPD officers arrest reckless moped operator in the South Bend. This is in Boston, by the way. That's what the BPD stands for. Evidently, Boston Police Department officers at about 12:58 p.m. on Saturday night responded to a call for a person with a gun in the area of Tremont Street and Mass Avenue. On arrival, officers spoke to the victim, who stated he was driving along Tremont Street when he had observed a Hispanic male on a moped weaving in and out of traffic. When the victim attempted to pass the moped, he states the suspect struck his passenger side mirror with his hand. When the victim stopped to check the damage, the suspect began threatening him. Victim states the suspect brandished a firearm and threatened to harm him. Officers promptly broadcast a description over police radio. According to the victim, the suspect was last seen pushing his moped away from the scene because the moped had stalled. That's choice. In short time, officers located an individual fitting the suspect's description. While the officers questioned the suspect about his possible involvement in the earlier incident. You know, it's kind of hard to look like a bad character criminal when you're pushing a moped. That is great. You know, if you want to give off the proper image of being a terrorizing, a terrorizing mastermind of criminal activity, don't end up pushing your moped. Ditch the moped and run. How about that? That reminds me. I think I may have told the story before. My brother-in-law had a moped a few years ago. My brother-in-law is a big guy. He's about 6'2", I'm guessing 280, big old guy. And he bought a moped so he could ride it around his neighborhood. When he rode it, he was so big on it. He looked like a bear in the circus riding the thing. So he rode to a local convenience store and bought a six-pack of beer, and he had it strapped on the back of the moped riding it home. And he ended up running a stop sign, I think, and got pulled over by the police. His moped, the police walk up to him, and my brother-in-law, hey, he's going to make it a little easier on the officer. So he gets off the moped and starts walking back toward the officer's car, and immediately the officer drops to one knee behind his door and says, "Sir, return to your vehicle." My brother-in-law looked down at the moped and says, "My vehicle." Oh, man. 573-4BREAD-4. We're always open, by the way, to your nominees, whether it's your own life or somebody else's. It's always good when these What Were You Thinkings don't involve ourselves, because we've had plenty of those moments, like my brother-in-law, I guess, as well. Today is Super Tuesday, and Jason Hall, my guest next hour, has told me that breaking down the presidential race is off limits. He's tired of talking about it, tired of hearing about it. I can understand. My goodness, it's only March 1st and the election's in November. Part of the process, I guess. But what is Super Tuesday? Super Tuesday, this is from the BBC. I guess you have to read a British source to really get the straight dope here. Anyway, 12 states are casting votes for candidates from either the Republican or Democratic parties. Contests stretch from Vermont in the east to Texas and Georgia in the south. First polls are opening. They're already open in Virginia at 6 a.m. local time. And people are going to be keeping an eye on this, on these various states, to see whether anybody can make a dent in the lead of the front runners, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Real Clear Politics having a piece on here yesterday by David Myler on how to watch Tuesday's returns like a data geek. As he said, watching primary and caucus results roll in on Tuesday night is going to feel like drinking from a fire hose. Nearly a dozen states, ranging from Vermont to Alaska, will hold contests for both parties. If you're not a veteran political journalist or a data geek, it might be tough to digest that cascade of information. So David Myler is here to help. He says this is what you should watch. If you're a Republican, watch the thresholds. In order to win the Republican nomination, a candidate has to win a majority of the delegates to the Republican convention in Cleveland, 1,237. Each state sets its own rules on how primary results translate into delegate counts. And on Tuesday, those rules generally point toward two key numbers, 15% and 20%. As he says, most Super Tuesday states allocate their delegates proportionally with a minimum threshold of either 15%, we're looking at you, Arkansas and Oklahoma, or 20%, we're looking at you, Texas, Alabama, Georgia, Tennessee, and Vermont, of the vote. In other words, the state divides up its delegates proportionally between the candidates who surpass the threshold. And as the piece says here, for John Kasich and Ben Carson, those rules are bad news because neither of them are consistently polling above the threshold in those states, meaning they may get zero delegates despite winning at least a modest number of votes. Meanwhile, Florida Senator Marco Rubio and Texas Senator Ted Cruz, who appear to be Donald Trump's primary competitors, they appear to be close to or above the threshold in a number of these states. No one wants to fall below those numbers, though, and miss the opportunity to win delegates. So Donald Trump leads in almost all of the Super Tuesday states, and it would benefit him significantly if Cruz and or Rubio fall under the thresholds. Not only would it limit their gains, but it would also mean that Trump splits the delegates with only one rather than two opponents, for example. So keep a close eye on the thresholds. Beiler also says margins matter. Tuesday's contests are proportional, so obviously the more votes the winner gets, the more delegates he gets. But the margins matter because a big win by any candidate could net him a large number of delegates from the congressional districts. He also says keep an eye on Texas, which is, I think, the only state in which Donald Trump is not leading of the Super Tuesday states. And for good reason, it's Senator Ted Cruz's home state. As Myler says, if Cruz loses Texas, it might be the end of his campaign. It's hard for any candidate to rebound from losing despite having a home field advantage. And mainstream Republicans are anxious to coalesce around a consensus candidate in time to stop Trump from getting the nomination. I would agree with that, Mr. Beiler, except for the fact that I don't think mainstream Republicans, particularly, well, let's say the establishment Republicans, from what I'm reading, would rather have Trump, if they had to pick their poison, over Cruz. On the other hand, Beiler points out, if Cruz can win Texas by convincing margin, he would gain momentum along with a large number of delegates. Now, on the Democratic side, Beiler says, watch this in today's Super Tuesday results. The geography might help Sanders. He said, if you've been keeping up with the wonky world of political data journalism, well, aren't we all? you probably know that Super Tuesday looks like a firewall for Hillary Clinton because a plurality of the states are Southern, many with large African-American populations, which is a group that tends to be very favorable toward Hillary Clinton. She's expected to rack up some big wins. But as Byler points out, the rules might let the Vermont senator blunt her delegate lead a bit. In the Democratic primary, delegates are awarded to the winner of each congressional district. And due to a combination of the Voting Rights Act, African Americans being clustered in cities and some creative district drawing by Republicans, Southern African Americans are often concentrated in a few congressional districts, so this gives Sanders an advantage. If Clinton wins a state by driving up her margins in a few heavily or significantly African American congressional districts, Sanders could still pick up a modest haul from the more numerous districts that are wider and more rural. A couple of other points that Byler makes here in how to watch these Super Tuesday results like a boss. He said, pay attention to exit polls, not entrance polls. And he said, watch which websites to watch. Of course, he gives a shout out to his own website, Real Clear Politics. He also says, look at The Upshot, 538, runs a great live blog. And so forth. So I'm going to put a link to this on the show's Facebook page. So if you are a political geek, I do think it's interesting. Today could be possibly monumental. We'll just have to keep an eye on it. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll look back in history, and certainly we welcome your calls. What's your favorite song by The Who on Roger Daltrey's birthday? 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Every day I get in the queue. To get on the bus that takes me to you. I just sit and smile. Your house is only another mile. Thank you, driver, for getting me here. You'll be an inspector, have no fear. I don't wanna cause no fuss, but can I buy your magic bus?
15 minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Top of the next hour, we'll have my good friend Jason Hall in the studio. My question today, it is Roger Daltrey's birthday, 72 years old today, lead singer of The Who. What is your favorite song by The Who? I'm depending on folks like you to give me your responses because I was never a big Who fan myself, but I've been taking some of the suggestions from the show's Facebook page. Mike Allen Show, the handle, or you can do it on Twitter as well. People's different opinions on this. Sarah, for example, says Pinball Wizard. Laura, I can see for miles. Shannon, you know, is a regular caller to the program, said her favorite election year song is We Don't Get Fooled Again, but she really has fun singing Magic Bus. So that one for you, Shannon, was our bumper there. Let's see, Chelsea Zimmerman, who's a regular guest on the program, says Happy Jack. Tom says Baba O'Reilly or Your Turn. Possible third, Single Man's Dilemma. And let's see. We'll read a few more of these later. Megan says, gosh, thinking about this makes me realize I need to listen to my Who albums again. I'll just say Love Rain Over Me. There are too many others that I can't name them all. We talked earlier in the program about the first reading today, taken from that prayer of Azariah in the fiery furnace. A prayer that is not in Protestant Bibles, actually. It's included here in the third chapter of Daniel in the Catholic text. And I really think it's to the Protestants' loss that they don't have this. It really is a beautiful prayer. I don't mean that as a shot in Protestants. As I've said before, there are some Protestant hymns I wish we Catholics would sing. But when it comes to this text, I think it's to their detriment It's not included in their Bibles. It's this prayer in the midst of the fiery furnace. It's, I think, one of the great stories that in many ways the three Hebrew children who go into the furnace are sort of like proto-martyrs. Now, they don't die. The Lord preserves them. And there's this mysterious fourth figure in the furnace with them, one who looks like a son of man. One of those mysterious accounts in the Old Testament, what almost seemed like a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. Who knows? Better left as a mystery. But even in the midst of the furnace, even when it's unclear what the result will be, and if you'll recall from the text, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were their assigned Babylonian names, they made no condition on their refusal to bow. As they said, you know, even if the Lord will not deliver us, as it says, if our God whom we serve can save us from the white-hot furnace and from your hands, O king, may he save us. But even if he will not, you should know, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden statue which you set up. Nebuchadnezzar's face became livid with utter rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I was reading about the persecution that some of the early Christians faced in the Roman Empire. And as I talked about a few days ago when we were remembering the martyrdom of Polycarp, that the problem with the earliest Christians was not so much that they worshiped gods other than the Roman deities, but it was that they professed an exclusive devotion to their God that the Roman government could not abide with. And I think that's, you know, we kind of look at our world in a world that so values diversity is not necessarily threatened by religious expression, as long as that religious expression does not claim any sort of exclusive jurisdiction over our lives. It's when we begin to say there is one God and he has no rival. That's why, as Bishop Robert Barron likes to say, the creed, I believe in one God, is a very subversive statement. And so the three Hebrew children thrown into the furnace, in the midst of the furnace, of course, Azariah prays this prayer. And it is a prayer that says that they are willing to be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Since they've been taken off into exile, there is no more temple and no more sacrifices to be offered. Let us be consumed. I think it's a powerful prayer to hear during the Lenten season, this season of penance, that it's not simply just about our own personal shortcomings for which we do penance, but as people who live in the world and in community, not only for the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can even take the perspective, I think, as citizens of this world as well, that the sins of our own nation, that we can become a sacrifice, an oblation for. It's a powerful prayer. Encourage you to read it. Today's reading. Go to usccb.org in today's reading and check it out. Let's look back in history just a little bit. On this day, March 1st, over the ages, what are some of the things that have happened?
Don't know much about history. Don't know much biology.
On this day, 1781, the Continental Congress adopted the Articles of Confederation. Guess they'd do in a pinch. Until a few years later, when the Constitution, our current government governing document, was accepted and approved. In 1790, Congress authorized the first U.S. Census. 1803, Ohio became the 17th state. Now, you know, the thing about being a Kentuckian, we were easily poked fun of. And our neighbors to the north, particularly Indiana and Ohio. But guess what, Indiana and Ohio? We're the 15th state in the Union. You'll never beat us there. Let's see. On this day in 1810, Frederick Chopin was born. The Polish composer who was also a French citizen. Now, I probably know less about classical music than I know about The Who and our question of the day. But I did know this about Chopin, that Chopin was viewed many ways as a great nationalistic figure. At least his music stirred up feelings of national pride among the Polish, which makes him, in many ways, a dangerous figure for those who often try to keep Poland under their thumb. And if you live in Poland, you kind of unfortunately situated there between Germany or Prussia, perhaps as it was called back in the day, and Russia to the east. And so they've always had to fight for their independence. And Chopin was banned, I think, by the Nazis and by the communists as well, because his music, that typical of the Romantic period, very much associated with Polish nationalism and pride. But I was came across an interesting piece in the New Yorker that Chopin, who lived most of his life, his adult life in France, did ask that after he died that his heart would be kept in Poland. And Alex Ross, who was writing in the New Yorker a couple of years ago, talks about being in Warsaw, going to see the Chopin Museum there. And he found himself wandering into the Holy Cross Church near one of Warsaw's main thoroughfares. And sitting in a pew, he looked up to his left and saw on the church's pillars written, "Here rests the heart of Frederick Chopin." He said, after a moment of confusion, I remembered a story from his biographies. In the last days in Paris, the supreme poet of the piano had asked that his heart be brought back to his native land. So while Chopin's body rests in France in the company of Oscar Wilde and Jim Morrison, his heart resides at Holy Cross in the first big pillar on the left. Also came across a story that talked about Chopin, of course, being Polish. He was raised Catholic, but he was raised during that season right after the French Revolution. According to this story from Catholicism.org, he was born in the wake of that horrid reign of enlightened barbarity, the French Revolution, and really rejected in many ways his Catholic and Christian faith. He was never an advocate, according to this story, of its contrived rage, as was the radical Richard Wagner, but he nonetheless absorbed enough of its underlying corrupting spirit to lose his Catholic faith. But for the persevering prayer of a simple yet determined priest, the Abbe Jalowicki, who was the composer's longtime friend, Chopin would surely have lost his soul. But there's an account about this conversion of Chopin, this return of his estranged soul back to faith on his deathbed. His frail, weak body, of course, he died, I think, at the age of 39. He had asked the Lord, this priest, for Chopin's soul to be given back to the Lord. And when he told Chopin this, Chopin agreed that he would. As the priest says, "These words, unspeakable in joy and anguish, seized me. What should I do to restore his faith? How not to lose instead of saving his beloved soul?" He gave a crucifix to Chopin, which he clung to and prayed, giving himself back to the Lord. It's a beautiful story, really. So Chopin, your heart rests in Poland. We pray that your spirit rests with our Lord. And never forget, no matter who the person is, where they are in their faith, how far they've drifted, it's never too late. Never too late for you, never too late for me. Lord have mercy. We'll be back with a new hour, including Jason Hall, avoiding one word that'll drive him crazy, the Mike Allen Show.
Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.